Let's pray, and I want to get into a little bit more of Isaiah tonight and take you a couple places and see what God's really, he's still doing this same thing today that we're going to talk about tonight. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity for all the things you've done in our lives. Thank you for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for obeying the Father all the way to the cross. You were the greatest finisher that ever lived. You told us to endure to the end. And you have lived that, and you lived that life out for our example. You finished what you were given to do. You finished what you started. You finished the race. Paul said he finished the race, that he run the course and finished what was in front of him, Lord. That's what we want to do. None of us are perfect. None of us have been perfect, but we want to finish our race. What you've set before us, Lord, we want to finish that. We thank you for forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us, and we know you said you would. We thank you for healing and all the things you paid for on that cross. You paid for our minds to be stable. You paid for our bodies to be healed. And certainly you paid the price for our sins so that we could have eternal life. We bless your name tonight for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 23, God pronounces a judgment against Tyre. And in the New Testament, Jesus said it'd be better for Tyre and Sidon than people that he was ministering to those days. I would say this to you, that could be said about America. Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon, are places in Lebanon, and they are still around. Those areas are still around. They went away. They were utterly judged, but now they still have some activity there. Tyre was like a big metropolitan area where everything traversed in and out of there, where goods were sold. They were a very successful place, and so it's like a town that gets basically put on the map because industry and goods come through, and their products just keep bolstering. Now, the best thing I can compare that to, where everybody would understand in our day, is London. I don't know if you've been in London in a while, but that place has doubled or tripled. I mean, it's just booming. And there's a lot of God-fearing people in that city that I know personally. But, you know, this Walmart distribution center chose there to go, and maybe there was a lot of prayer that, you know, invokes that. But that town has just taken off, and it's got, you know, all kinds of things God's done in that city just right down the road from us. And, of course, a lot of cities have prospered, but that one has just prospered beyond measure. And so that's what Tyre was like. Bam, it spreads out. But then... there's something that they do. They start worshiping false idols. And that is the thing that is like the where people go over the edge when God says, hey, I'm judging you. And let's think about that for a minute. God creates everything. He give us everything we have. Even if we're a sinner, even if we don't name the name of Christ, even if we've not experienced salvation, we still are living because God's having mercy on us, right? He creates everyone. He created everything, and so even a sinner, before they come to Christ, or if they never come to Christ, they still exist because God is merciful. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. A lot of folks use that for a negative experience, but that's really a positive statement. God's basically, he gives rain to the good people and to anybody that's having any level of blessing and success, it's because God has allowed it. But what happens to people is they get success, and it goes to their head, and they start leaving God out of everything, and then they start worshiping idols. And anytime we start living after the flesh, we will eventually go toward an idol. The reason is because we want to justify our living. And so let me give you an example here. I'm trying to get to Isaiah 23, but I really believe the Holy Spirit is speaking these things through me right now. Peter was a disciple of Christ. Jesus told him, he said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice or three times. Of course, Peter, you know, oh, everybody's going back off, but I'll be here with you, right? I mean, he had a lot of confidence in he thought he could walk out. He wasn't able to walk that out, but what we find out is a picture of a man. The Bible lays this clearly out for us, that he is following from a distance. Jesus is being led away to be crucified, and Peter's not up there hanging with him. Peter's dropped back. He's following from a distance. And when he starts following from a distance, he's going to get in trouble. I'm going to tell you, that's a word from all of us. So what happens to Peter is he starts following from a distance, and then the next thing we hear him doing is he starts denying Jesus Christ. They say, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" And he, "No, I'm not with him." You know, fear strikes his heart. But it all starts because he follows from a distance. When we follow from a distance, we'll get in the flesh. That's exactly what Peter did. He started following from the distance, and he got in the flesh, and he reacted in the flesh. And the second time, they said, "Yeah, you're one of them. Your speech betrays you." And, you know, finally, he starts cursing and going nuts, and he runs out. He's weeping bitterly. I mean, you think about that would be one of the most horrible things you could do to Jesus, I think, is deny him. We all live in a flesh where we can act out in the flesh. David did it. Abraham did it. Noah did it. We could go right. Peter did it. And there's a lot of bad things we can do against God's law. But when you say, "Here's the Son of God, God in the flesh," and you say, "I don't even know him," and you've walked with him for 3.5 years, saw him walk on the water, feed 5,000, and you deny you even know him, that's pretty bad. And so he starts following from a distance, and when we start following from a distance, we're all going to get in trouble, and we're going to lean on the flesh. That's the nature of it. If we follow, and how do we follow from a distance? We back off from reading the Word. We back off from fellowship and other Christians. We back off from being active in worship and having a prayer life. And next thing you know, you'll be following from a distance. And the next thing you know, you'll start reacting in the flesh. And the next thing you know, you'll deny God. Maybe not publicly, but you'll deny Him in your own life. And then that's what happened to Israel. Israel got captivated by the things of the world. And then they said, "Okay, if we're going to live like this, it's killing our conscience. So we can't really honor God, the true God, because He don't allow this. And then we're going to have to go over here and find us another God that's okay with the things we're acting out in our flesh." But that's when God drops the hammer. Until I read Isaiah about 15 or 20 years ago and really understood this, I always thought sexual immorality was the last straw before a nation collapsed. But that's not it. That's the step right before the last step. The last step before God judges a nation is when they give themselves to idolatry. And the reason they give themselves to idolatry many times is because their sexual immorality is so out of control that their conscience is killing them, so they got to go find a God that's okay with their sexual immorality. Not only sexual immorality, but other practices. And so that's how God... think about this. God creates... think about if you were God. You've made everything, and now, thanks to education, I'm not against education. My wife's in that field, but thanks to education, God gets credit for nothing. You think about what they teach in our schools now through the science classes and things. Evolution, we could go right down the line. How would you like to be God, make everything, and get credit for none of it? That's the world we live in now. God made it all. So that's basically what we're saying. When we turn and say to this is made out of wood, and this is what Israel did, and this is why Isaiah challenged them on it. He said, "You'll go cut down a tree, carve it, make an image, then you'll take what's left, the residue of the tree, and burn it in the fire." He said, "Now, think about that. The substance of your idol you have power over to destroy." Basically, if he were here in Kentucky, he'd say, "Here's your sign," right? You've got this tree, made an idol. Then what was left of after you carved your idol, you destroyed it over here. Think about it. Destroyed the same substance that you're now worshiping. He was trying to get that across to them. And I think that is offensive to God. God shouldn't have any of that, especially from people who know better. You know, a lot of times over the last 30-some years, I've had people say, "My child's in rebellion." I said, I'll tell you whether they're in rebellion or not is if they've ever been exposed to the truth and have embraced it. You're not in rebellion if you've not had truth brought into your life. You have to have something to get rebel against. People who are lost live out their lives. This is why Isaiah will tell us about this later on. The plight of a backslider is worse than a common sinner, because a backslider has knowledge of God. And Isaiah says, you go back out in the world, and guess what? You stick out like a sore thumb. You know who the meanest people are in the world? It's not the common sinner. It's the backslider. Because they're miserable. They've tasted God. They've tasted all He has. And Isaiah basically says it like this in the Hebrew. He says, you go back out in the world and you have to hold your pants up. That's basically what the Hebrew it's like if you lose 30 or 40 pounds and try to wear the same size pants you did before, you look funny. Now, you don't necessarily look funny in this culture because some people do it for whatever reason anymore. Don't get me started on that. I'd take my belt off if I had one tonight. I don't need one. I can still hold my pants up without a belt. But that's what it's like. You know how miserable, well, for most of us it'd be miserable. If you went from a 42 waist to a 32 waist and you had to hold your pants up everywhere you went, that's what it's like being about. You're out of place, you're uncomfortable, you're miserable. And if you've ever drifted away from God, and all of us probably have at some point in our life, you know what I'm talking about. Because that is just a constant thing right there where the Holy Spirit, you know the truth and you're backing off from it. And so God, that's when he gets offended, is when we start worshiping idols. So here in Tyre, this is a city that's going to be judged. So basically what you've been seeing in Isaiah in this section we've been in, God's not a respecter of persons. He judged Israel, He judged Jerusalem, and He's judging all the other countries as well. But notice what happens here. Well, for you ships of Tarshish, this is a burden against Tyre, for it is laid waste so that there's no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus is revealed to them. And this happened. Alexander the Great, I think, is finally the one that finished it off and destroyed it. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. On the great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue. She is a marketplace for nations. So, kind of like New York would be now, you know, it's a big place where the world traverses and trades and gets wealthy. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony in the report of Tyre. Here's something I say. The one place that God lets us know who's still in charge is with the weather. If He wants to send a snowstorm, He can shut the whole joint down. There's nothing that says a tsunami can't come in on New York City. If it did, kiss New York City goodbye. There's a fault line that runs down through Chicago, and they said if it ever goes, Lake Michigan will destroy Chicago and many cities below it. It will empty Lake Michigan out. All God has to do is just put His finger on the scale just a little bit, and He can change the dynamic of everything going on in the world. And He's going to do that. That's going to happen in the tribulation period. So there's no, you know, to be haughty and to be, act like you can't, you're above, and that's what some of these cities fall into. It's what people fall into. They get in places and get so high on themselves. Paul said, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And then he also said, let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought to. You know, there's a whole generation we've raised up that thinks the world and America and other people owe them something. I've never felt like anybody owed me anything. You know why? Because I know I was born into sin. If you come at it from that perspective, you realize you should have been judged. That's what the Bible teaches. We should have been judged because of being a sinner. But Jesus stepped in and took our place so that we wouldn't have to be judged. But knowing that I'm a sinful creature, that I came from a sinful place, keeps me from feeling like anybody owes me anything. Nobody owes me anything, and least of all God. God don't owe us anything. He obligated Himself. You realize that? Nobody forced God into loving us or forgiving us. You know, a lot of folks, and some of you worked for a boss like this before in your life. One strike and you're out. What if God said that? He said, I gave y'all a chance in the garden, you blew it. And don't say, well, you know, that shouldn't be held over us, Adam and Eve. Just take 10 seconds and think about your own life for a minute. You've seen enough out of your own self, me included, to know that if you'd been in the garden, guess what? You'd have blown it too. I'd have blown it, you would have blown it. So I got no stones to throw at Adam and Eve. But what if God would have said, I gave you humans a chance, you blew it. I gave you everything. You were in a perfect environment. You were in the Garden of Eden. You didn't have any worries, any cares, anything going on, and you blew it, and you're done. I'm done with you. God, this is the beauty of God, the gospel and salvation. God obligated himself. Nobody stood over God with a gun or got him in a chokehold and said, you got to save those people and redeem them down there. You better do that. God, out of his own will, obligated himself to forgive us and to love us and to bring us into eternity. That is awesome, because you're not going to run anybody nowhere. And we all love our mothers and fathers and grandparents, but there's no one in the world where you can get as much love, as much compassion, as much mercy, as much forgiveness as you can with God. I mean, he is such an awesome, awesome God, the only true and living God. He says, cross over to Tarshish, well, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from the ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor and pride to all the glory, to bring in contempt all the honorable of the earth. This is really why I believe America hasn't been judged yet. We do everything these other cities and countries have done that we read about in the Bible. Israel, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon, except for idolatry. Now, there's some pockets of idolatry in our country where certain people worship false God, but this whole land has not been given over to idolatry yet. I think that's what's kept us from being judged, because we do everything else. Everything else we read about in these countries and cities, we do it here in America. And so God is a forgiving God. He's a long-suffering God. When we go into Luke, if we went over to Luke where Jesus talks about it'd be more better for Tyre and Sidon, who are going to get destroyed. That's what the prophet's prophesying about. He said it's going to be better for them in the day of judgment than for you. Now, why? Why would he tell that to people? Because God was there in the flesh. The Son of God had come. These people did not have the revelation of the Son of God like America has now, and like the people were having that when Jesus showed up on the earth, when he was born here. And so I think that makes America more accountable. We've been given the blessings of God in you can find a Bible anywhere you want to, and there's no excuse for somebody not to spend time in God's Word. What do you do with your time all day long? As I was sharing with Dwayne, and I were having a little discussion there in the last day or two, and when I was talking to him, I said, you know, we can see the manifestations of sin in people's lives, but really what it boils down to, what keeps people from really following God, is they don't want God to call all the shots. They want to withhold some of their life because they want to still call some of the shots. And Christianity says we surrender. Paul said, you're no longer your own. You belong to God. You've been bought with a price. True Christianity says we surrender to God, and now he gets to call the shots in our lives. And before I say this, I'm not leaving. But if God spoke to me tomorrow and said, Matthew, I need you in Arkansas. I want you to move your family to Arkansas, which consists of me and my wife now. But I want you to move your family to Arkansas. I've got an assignment for you in Arkansas. Guess what? I got to go to Arkansas. And guess what? That word's not just for preachers. If God tells you to do something as his child, son, or daughter, you're supposed to do it. And everybody's not going to be happy about it. But we signed up. When I gave my life to Christ, I said, I no longer get to call the shots. I let you call the shots. And that's what happens to people. They come in to the church a lot of times. They want to get rid of the stuff in their life that's causing havoc. Good thing. This is killing me anyway. I'm glad to give it up. But then when God starts creeping on into the wheel and to your wheel and to my wheel and says, now listen, here's what I'm after. I'm after you surrendering your will and doing things my way. That's when people start backing away, right? The guy come in, he said, hey, he said, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus went through a list. He said, I've done it all. He was that excited just for about 10 seconds. Then Jesus said, okay, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. Mm-hmm. So I ain't in for that. The Bible tells us that he was a rich guy. And he wasn't in for that, right? And how many excuses do we watch people give when the Lord, they come, they said, we're in. Man, we've seen your miracles. We hear your gospel. We hear the truth. He said, okay. Now, if you're going to really follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, we're out of here. You know, Jesus, I heard a preacher say one time, he said, Jesus is the only preacher that tried to thin the crowd out instead of build it up. He's trying to find out who was in. Then you know what he did? Here's what's amazing to me about that story. They said, we're leaving, and Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a minute, let me tell you what I meant by that. He just let them go. Then he turned to Peter and those guys and said, you guys going to leave too? He wanted to know who was in and who was not. And he could find that out real quick. And so what Christianity boils down to is Matthew Robbins and Mike Carter surrendering their will. That's true Christianity. When I surrender my will, and when there's nothing, I want you to hear this. God may not require it of us, but we need to live this way. When there's nothing in your life that God can't touch, that's ultimate Christianity. When God can come by, that's what I've been saying to you. We want to be that church that when the angels go back, or the Holy Spirit goes back to God's throne and says, listen, I've been trying to get this group of people to do this or that. We want to be the church that God says, where are you doing that at? Oh, we're doing that over there in that flat land in Kentucky. We're trying to get somebody to do this or that. And, you know, around Boyle, Lincoln, Mercer, Garrett, and Washington County and all that. And the Lord says, well, there's a place over at 216 Southtown Danville. They'll do it. Go tell them, and they'll do. That's who we want to be. We want to be the people that God can say, hey, if we can't get anybody else to do it, go down there to 216 Southtown. It's right beside that loud Mexican restaurant and right across the road from the Holiday Inn and the salad bar at Cattleman's. That's who we want to be. We want to be the people that God says, you know, remember that commercial? Mikey likes it. You know, we want to be the people that God says, okay, go back, go down there to 216 Southtown. They'll do whatever we ask them to do. And we want to be that individually too, right? We want to be, listen, he paid the price for us. We owe him our lives. We do owe him our lives. So he says, he keeps talking to Tyre and says, you will rejoice no more in verse 12. And he said, he stretched out his hand over the sea in verse 11. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over Cyprus. There also you shall have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, the people which was not Assyria, founded for it for wild beasts of a desert. So everybody that's went against God has suffered for it. Now these nations, Lebanon and Egypt and all these nations are end time players. They suffered, and some of them are going to return to God finally. Egypt, we read about Egypt returning to God. It's amazing to think that Egypt will leave the ranks of being an Islamic country, but that's what the Bible teaches us. And before you say, how could that ever happen? People were saying that in the 1800s. They were saying, when they would read passages like Luke 21 and Matthew 24, and they would say, well, we must be misinterpreting that because there's no way Israel will ever be a nation again. Israel had been gone for nearly 2,000 years. Good people, writing, theologians and stuff in the late 1800s would say things, good people, love God, but they would say things about Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, the book of Revelation, when they would read that Israel would be restored. Nobody could believe it. They kept thinking, even the good people in the church kept thinking, there must be some spiritual meaning to this because there's no way Israel will be a nation again. Guess what? Let God be true and everybody else be a liar, right? 1948, they went back home. They're a nation again. 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem. And the only language that's ever died and come back to life, which is typifying, I think, of Jesus and the nation, is the Hebrew language. Every other language that's died has never been brought back, but it's the only language that has died and been restored. That's all part of God's picture to say to us, talking to us about His Messiah, talking to us about the end of time, His plan. So all of these players are in time. So for you and I mean, it caught me off guard the first time I realized years ago when God was saying Egypt's going to return to the Lord. I'm thinking, you know, that's where they had the Arab Spring, and that's where they lived by Sharia law and all that stuff. But listen, God turned your life around, right? He turned my life around. He can turn Egypt around. Somebody give the Lord praise for that. Amen. And He's going to. That gives me great confidence. You know why I don't doubt anything in this Bible? I believe it from the table of contents all the way through the maps. You know why I don't doubt anything in that Bible? Because Jesus come out of that grave. Once He come out of that grave, there's no room for doubt. Amen? No reason. And He said, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one that can kill body and soul and cast them both into hell. If you overcome the fear of death, what else is there? If you're no longer afraid to die because you're a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Him, what else is there? Well, there shouldn't be anything else. And so he talks about their judgment. He says, well, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Verse 15, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen that Tyre, as in the song of the harlot, take up a harp, go about the city. You forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. Now, what God does with these nations, and He does with individuals, and He did with Israel. I mean, I would say God was harder on Israel than He was any of these other nations, because they knew better. The Bible says if the judgment starts at the house of God. That's why you've been seeing judgment since the 80s inside the church. God's been cleaning His church up because He's getting ready to wind this thing up. You know, it leaves a bad taste in people's mouth if you come out in the yard and everybody's in trouble but your kid, and they're all involved, and you jump on everybody else's kid and let your kid. That's not, God don't operate that way. That's why God's judging His house first. He's been judging His house since the 80s. You see what's happened in some of these big-time ministries that God brought to the ground. The Catholic Church has had their major struggles with all their immorality, and all kinds of churches have had trouble with that because God has come in and said, hey, I'm judging my people first, then I'm going to turn and judge the world. And that's what He did here in Isaiah. It's a beautiful picture of that. But God, through Isaiah, was constantly, and this is what I want you to hear, He constantly, two things I want you to know before we quit tonight. God constantly was trying to get people to repent. Turn, repent. Turn, repent. You know, and if you do what Isaiah said, though your sins be scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. In other words, God said, if you'll repent, I'll stop the judgment. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear this, but this is in the New Testament. He told one man who was in bad shape physically, He said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He made the connection between his trouble and sin. A lot of people don't like to hear that. They just like to think we wander around the world and that things just happen because they happen. But there's good and evil at war. And depending on what we choose can affect our lives. And so he told that guy, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I mean, he put him on the spot. I mean, he challenged him to the core. So God is constantly calling people to repentance and saying, if you'll repent, then you'll stop your judgment. One of the greatest verses in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 13 that I use from time to time when we have communion. And that is that if we judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. That's why you should use these altars on Sunday or whenever through the week. You should use these altars. These altars are not just for people to be saved. They're for Christians to keep their lives right with God. Now, I know we live in a culture that don't have altars in most churches anymore, but that's not biblical. The first thing you come to see when you come to see God was the altar. The altar was before you got anywhere else in the church. We may take our altars and stick them out in the foyer. Churches that don't use their altars anymore are out of line. They're out of God's will. You don't usher people to the back room. There's a reason why God makes it public, because there's true humility in walking down and saying, I need help from God, no matter what it is, whether it's your sin, whether it's a sickness, whether it's a relation problem, a financial problem. There's humility in coming to God's house and saying, I need your help. And God gives grace or access to those who are humble. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'd be ashamed of you. But a lot of people in Christianity today wear camouflage. You know that? They don't want to be seen as a Christian in certain circles. But we are the light. If we hide the light, then there's going to be darkness. The other thing that I want you to hear is God compares us doing our thing instead of His thing. He compares that to harlotry. In both Testaments, Old and New. If we do it our way, and I'm not talking about even gross sin. I'm just talking about God says, I want you to stand over there. And you say, I don't like it over there. I'm going to go over there and stand. That's rebellion. Well, and I've heard this from people. What's the difference? Because God said. I've been teaching you this. There's a Hebrew word, and I forgot the word right off my head. But it means that God's already been around the corner before you go around it. So if God tells you to get to the corner, don't sit here and say, well, what are we going to do when we get there? Forget that. Just get to the corner. Because He's perfect. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's already proved how much He loved you by hanging His own Son on a tree. Get to the corner. Don't worry about what's going to happen when you get. If He said get to the corner, get to the corner. How many times have you done that with your children? You said take the trash out. And they said, well, give me 10 reasons why. Boy, you come up from your chair when they did that, didn't you? I said take the trash out. They said, well, why? Because I said take the trash out. I've heard those words before. Right? Yeah, there you go. You could say, well, let's have a class, honey. There could be disease, there's going to be maggots, it's going to stink. You know, you could give them a list of 1,000 things, right? But you don't got time for that. And neither does God sometimes. He just wants you to trust Him and get to the corner. That's all He's asking. And shouldn't He have that much power in our lives? What else do you need than the fact that He hung His own tree, His own Son on a tree? What else do you need to lay your life down? Nobody else has done that for us. Nobody else has hung their own Son on a tree for us. Dare say that we would even do it. But He did. His only begotten Son, He hung on a tree for our allegiance. Christianity requires allegiance, not part-time service. It requires allegiance. You are not getting the benefits of Christianity if you're just a part-time person. Compare it to the work field, right? Workforce. You go in a situation, you're part-time, you're probably not going to get all the benefits as if you were full-time. Works the same way in Christianity. Part-time Christianity. You're not going to receive all the benefits. What if you just... Now, I know there are times that we all can't be at church, but what if you just miss church because you're lazy? What if that was the morning God was going to shoot something into your spirit that would revolutionize your situation? It's one thing to miss because you have a legitimate reason to, and I know people can't be here every time the doors are open. I understand that. And I'm not trying to be legalistic and force you into being Pharisaic about it. But if you're just laying out because you're lazy or because you don't feel like it, by the time they beat Him half to death, do you think He felt like dragging that cross up that hill? When I worked in the mines, I was taking a bunch of steel up on the dump, which is way up on the mountain where you dump stuff and they recycle it or bury it or whatever, depending on what it is. I was going up a steep grade in this old work truck. And that piece of steel fell out, and when it fell out, it was the shape of a cross. This piece of steel was a beam, a big I beam. I set that truck, I put the park brake on, and I was the only one in the truck, and it took two or three of us to get it in there. And I didn't have no help. So I grabbed that cross, what I felt like looked like a cross, and I put it on my shoulder and I started dragging it toward that truck. And then I laid it down and began to weep like a child. It's just a God moment for me. I didn't get it back in the truck. I just got one little hook over in the truck and I dragged it. Went slow as I could to get it up to where I needed to get it. But I thought about that. You take Jesus Christ, who had a crown of thorns shoved in his head, who was punched and beat, probably had black eyes, took that whip across his back. Most historians believe they whipped him so profusely that his organs were showing. He had spit running down his face from people who spit on him. And then they laid that old rugged cross on him, full of splinters. You know where they laid it? They laid it on his back that was laid wide open by that whip. There are going to be times that not all of us don't feel like being faithful. There are going to be times you're going to have a headache. There are going to be times when you feel tired. There are going to be times when you feel... And that's why I don't call off church on Sundays when it snows. You know why? Because I've watched this. I guess God was training me early, but I watched this from the time I was a little boy in church. People would miss church because we had a little bad weather, but the next morning they'd get up and go to work. And it'd be twice as bad. And I just think, so your paycheck is more important to you than the house of God. I don't want to be put pressure. People make your own decisions, but I'm going to be here unless it's impossible for me to be here, because I've saw that all my life. I would watch people lay out of church and get up the next day, and church, there would be an inch of snow on the ground that morning. The next morning, there'd be 8 inches of snow on the ground, and they'd get up and go to work because it's important to them. They should go to work. I think we should take care of them, but shouldn't we go to God's house? He gave us everything we have. This whole book, and I just can't tell you how much, you're just seeing it as we go through it. This whole book of Isaiah is filled with God pleading with them to return. God don't want to judge. If you heard this growing up, a parent saying to you, this when they're getting ready to discipline you and spank you, they say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And you're like, right, until you have your own children. Then you knew what your parents were saying, right? When they say, this discipline you is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. It breaks your heart. You don't want to discipline, but discipline's necessary. The Bible says if we don't discipline our children, we hate them. Some of you wish your parents hadn't heard that verse, didn't you? But spanking is God's way. I know I'm out of step with people, but talking to them and sticking them in a corner, that's not God's way. Taking the paddle to their behind is God's way. Now, that's not the world's way. The world, once again, has twisted everything. You know why God put extra cushion back here? Because He knew we needed spanked. And so God's way is the right way. I don't care what you think. I don't care what article you read. Don't take Dr. Spock's word for it, because the outcome of his son was disastrous. His son's not alive today. And he's the one who teaches a lot of that junk, or tell it. And you're going to be emotional about it. Sometimes it's going to hurt you to spank that child, but they need it. That's God's way. And you're going to be emotional about it. I'm going to tell this on my father. My mother, he wouldn't spank us when we were growing up. My mom would have to do it. And he was afraid that we wouldn't like him if he spanked us. Well, he got saved when I was about 5. And then he started learning the word. And mom convinced him that he should take the lead on the discipline. I wish she'd have never done that. Because he gave us some, we called them whoopings. We got some good whoopings. My parents weren't abusive, but they ruled the house. And you played by their rules. And if I heard this once, I heard it 10 times. Dad said, when you have your house, you can run it how you want to. You living in this house, I'm running it the way I run it. And we're not doing our children any favor by not disciplining them. We think they love us more because we don't discipline them. That's not true at all. That's a lie. And the devil loves it when we buy into that. I've tested this theory out. I've spent weeks inside the inner city of Cincinnati dealing with children that never get told no, that get to run free and wild. I'm talking about little children. And I would use discipline on them and tell them no, and by the end of the week, they were loving me. You know why? Because children initially resist discipline because that's the nature of the flesh. But after they see the value of it, they see it as love. You know what those children were seeing by the end of the weeks I spent in Cincinnati? They were saying, finally, somebody cares about me, whether I live or die, whether I cross the street and get hurt or not. So they didn't get any of that. But when you discipline a child God's way, it is love. That's what God teaches us. It's love. And if you're not spanking your children, I know a lot of you grown like me, children grown, you're not obeying the Scripture. You may be going with the trend, and you may be, you know, you're not there to be your child's best friend. You're there to be your child's leader. Those things come in season. That's what God does. He disciplines us. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews? Now I end with this, because I know it's people got plenty to do. The Bible says He disciplines those whom He loves. You don't discipline your children, you don't love them correctly. Oh, but I love... No, you're talking about all emotion. You're only dealing with emotion. You're not dealing with truth. If you don't discipline your children, you're not dealing in truth. You're dealing in emotion. Now, there's a difference between abuse and discipline. And God spells that out for you in Hosea chapter 6. Those people that grew up under the hand that said, I'm spanking you and you're going to your room without supper. That's not God's way. The spanking was the discipline. Many times when I would spank my children, I would then go back and love them and reinforce my love and tell them why they received discipline. You don't send them to the room without food. You discipline them and let it be done. What if God did us this way? What if God did us that way? He disciplined and said, now you don't get any of my benefits for 6 months. When God disciplines us, He forgives us and it's done, right? He puts the cast as far as He... That's how we should be with our children. We should discipline them, but we should also love them and reinforce them on the backside of that. Discipline on the backside and then come on the backside and reinforce your love for them. The Bible says He disciplines those whom He loves. So if God gives you some spankings every now and then, it's because He loves you. If He didn't care about you, He'd let you go. And basically that's what He says. If we don't use the rod, I think's how Proverbs says it, with our children, the Bible says we hate them. Now you can't be abusive, but you can discipline. Hosea says, God has torn, but He will bind us up. He has broken, but He will heal it. You know what a good shepherd does? If a lamb keeps straying, you read about the good shepherd in John 10 and study how shepherds operated. If that lamb would continue to stray, the shepherd would break its leg, then he would set the leg and bind it. You know what he did with that lamb? He would carry it until it could walk again. That's true discipline right there. True discipline is not ever spanking because you're afraid of what the world thinks or what your child may not like you in the morning. But true discipline also says, I'll carry you until you're well. Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy. We thank You for the kindness that You've brought us. I thank You for the discipline You do in my lives because it keeps my feet in the path. Lord, we're embarking into another Thanksgiving day, and I know that started with our country being thankful for this land. We take a lot for granted here in this country. I pray that You'll forgive us for that. And that tomorrow at some point in our time together and our meals that we have with family members and friends and sometimes people we don't even know or just acquaintances, that we'll all take time with each other to say the things we're thankful for and to bring You into this day. This day is just not about eating. This day is about being thankful for this country we have to serve You in. And for all the blessings You've given our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.